Greetings to each one again in the name of Jesus this evening. Enjoyed the privilege of spending some time with you today and learning to know at least some of you better. A few meaningful conversations and a few more names I can put to faces and all. I really enjoyed being here today. I was impressed again this evening in the work of the Spirit and directing in a service. I didn't tell Brother Lauren what I planned to preach about this evening, and he didn't use the word that we plan to use this evening, but he introduced the subject well. This evening, my sermon title is Broken Hearts and Contrite Spirits. Broken Hearts and Contrite Spirits. And I don't usually give my sermons a subtitle, but I just simply have written under there the word surrender. And that's what we're going to be talking about this evening, Lord willing. And so, we will get to the verses here in a little bit that use that phrase, or a very similar phrase. But before, I would like to just talk a little bit about surrender and what surrender really is and what it means in the to the Christian, especially. If you will look up the word surrender in the dictionary, you will find this definition, or one very close to it. It says, to yield to the power, control, or possession of another upon compulsion or demand. Now let me read that to you one more time. To yield to the power, control, or possession of another upon compulsion or demand. Is that Christian surrender this evening? I don't study history a lot. In fact, probably some of you could really put me to shame. I know some of you could. Some of you are more historians than I am. But I did a little bit of reading here a while back about a couple of different surrenders, armies that surrendered. World War II, I'm going to read you an account that a journalist wrote. This was of the surrender, World War II, when the Germans surrendered. And I'm not going to read the whole thing this evening for sake of time. It was a fairly lengthy article. I'm just going to read the last part to you. But I wish you could read the whole thing or hear it. I wish I had time to read the whole thing. I'll just give you a short summary of what was said. This person was a photographer, I believe. I believe that's right. They talked about how they expected the Germans to be there, and everyone was waiting in tense silence, and everyone was tense. They didn't know, was this really going to take place? Were the Germans really going to show up? If they did, would they really sign these documents? And I didn't realize this before, maybe some of you did, but there was a place that was prepared just for that, in case this would happen. Okay, to come together, for these world powers to come together. And even the coloring in the room was chosen to make it good for photography and all. They didn't have the photography equipment that we do today. Okay, and so you could just feel the tension in this room. And it talked about how the nerves were almost shattering when the vehicles finally drove up. And they heard the car doors close, and in walked the Germans. And they were ushered to a table, and they were told to sign these documents. As each was signed, it was passed across the table to the Allied officers, American, British, French, and Russian. The signing was over. Suddenly, Yodel rose, pushing back his chair with a jerky, marionette-like motion. He turned toward General Smith. He requested permission to speak. He looked downward at the table like a man thinking as he spoke. General, with this signature, the German people and the German armed forces are delivered, for better or worse, into the victor's hands. In this war, which has lasted more than 5 years, both have achieved and suffered more than perhaps any other people in the world. In this hour, I can only express the hope that the victor will treat them with generosity. The sound of his voice died away. There was no response. He was not a sympathetic figure. The harshness and iron of the Prussian was marked on every curve of his body and in every unyielding line of his face. Here was the personification of blood and iron. Men like this had loosed the rivers of blood and made the nights hideous with screaming. From the war room, the Germans were taken down the hall to General Eisenhower's office. Eisenhower was standing, waiting behind his desk. Beside him was a clean, dark-haired man with a long face and poet's eyes, Air Chief Marshal Sir Arthur Tedder, Deputy Supreme Commander. Yoda entered first, then Freideberg, and finally Ozenius. I think I'm saying these names correctly. Again, there was a moment of heavy silence. Then Eisenhower spoke. His voice was cold and stern. The steely character came into his blue eyes. In a few clipped sentences, he asked the men before him if they had understood the terms of the surrender. They said they did. He asked if they were prepared to carry out these terms. Another brief assent. They stood, unmoving, for an instant. And then, sensing that nothing more would be said, they bowed stiffly and left the room. That was the surrender at Rheims at 2:47 in the morning on Monday, May 7, 1945. I don't know how you feel. If you could put yourself into that situation. I'm not sure how that makes you feel. There's actually something inside of me that feels sorry. And yet, anyway, I'm not trying to stir patriotic feelings by reading you that. But that's a story of a surrender. I remember in my lifetime. Well, I don't know how long ago it was. I remember that in my lifetime, the surrender of Saddam Hussein, when he was finally quartered and he was found in a hole hiding in the underground, and he was finally, they closed in on him, and he came out, and his words, I didn't look up the exact words, but they were something like this, and it's always intrigued me. He came out and he said, "My name is Saddam Hussein, and I am willing to negotiate." In other words, what he was saying is, "Please don't kill me. I'm Saddam Hussein. I give up." He didn't say those words. Do these examples that I gave you, do they illustrate a broken and contrite spirit, a broken heart and a contrite spirit? You see, the definition I read to you from the dictionary explains the way the world sees surrender. And if I can put it into my own words, it's when you're upon compulsion or demand. It means when you are back against the wall and in a corner and there is nowhere else to turn, then you surrender. And that, sadly, is really about all our world knows about surrender. The word surrender is not used in the Bible, but the concept is definitely there. We find the word submission a lot, but there's, especially by example, the concept is there. The difference is this evening that God will never back you into a corner until there is nowhere else to turn and you are forced to say, "I give up." At least not in this life. There's a time coming when everyone's going to bow the knee, right? In surrender. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. I used to picture this as a boy. I pictured this as rows of people and angels or some heavenly beings forcing people down onto their knees. I'm sure that's not the way it is. I'm sure that when you're in the presence of an almighty God and the glorified Jesus Christ, there's nothing to do but just, you are backed into a corner. There's nothing to do but fall on your knees and realize that it's too late now. But God will not back you into a corner. That's not the way he works. He wants you to love him by choice. He wants you to surrender your will to him because you want to surrender your will to him. Yes, he will call and he will bring hard things into your life, asking for your surrender. But he will always let you fight against him if that's what you choose to do. Today, God is looking for willing surrender. Someone told me years ago, when I was a young Christian, they told me that, let me back up just a little bit. When we come to know Christ, new Christians, there is a lot of maturing that needs to happen. We understand that. We don't expect them to just instantly understand and put into practice everything that we would out of someone that's been a Christian for years and years, right? But someone helped me understand that in the area of surrender, and brokenness, this is one area that you can expect the same thing out of a brand new Christian as you can from someone that's been a Christian for 50 years. Now, having said that, it is true that as you go through your Christian experience, you will find out more and more and more and more areas that this is going to affect. You mean I need to surrender that also? Yes, but the response is the same. Okay, I give it up. You see, there's cause for concern when someone says that they've given their heart to the Lord, but you see them holding areas back. That's not a thing of Christian maturity. That's a thing of whether you're really a disciple of Christ or not, whether you're willing to give up your will for His will. The greatest example we have of surrender, I told you that example is in that mostly by example we find surrender in the New Testament. Mark 14:36, Jesus in his, you don't need to turn there, we'll turn to some verses here in just a moment, but Jesus was facing the cross and he was struggling as in his flesh, his human heart was struggling, and this was his prayer, part of it, in the garden. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And that comes from Mark's account. And I really like Mark's wording. The different gospels record it with slightly different wording. Same thought, of course, but with slightly different wording. But the way Mark expresses it is exactly how I feel many times, and I'm sure that you've felt many times. Jesus said, all things are possible. In other words, in my own words, these are my own feelings at times. God, I know you can do anything. I know you can fix this situation for me, but why don't you? I don't know how it is in your life. It's not really hard for me to believe that God can change the circumstances. It's not really hard for me to believe that he could overrule and just a miracle and this problem would be gone. But it's really hard to really grasp the fact sometimes that he's choosing the best way. Why doesn't he change the circumstances? I'm sure that you've been at this point someplace in your life. Maybe you didn't frame it in that way, but I'm sure you've been there. God, I know. I know that you have the power to heal me. I know that you have the power to heal my cousin, my brother, my sister, my mother, my father, whoever it is that's close and dear to you, struggling with cancer or whatever. You face situations like that. I know God could just perform a miracle and it would be done. Why don't you? I know that you could fix the broken relationship that's causing me so much grief and hurt. I know that you could. Why doesn't he? Why don't you? Why doesn't he? I know that you could provide finances. Get me out of this scrape. Provide finances so that this could become a reality in my life. Why doesn't he? I know that you could bring emotional rest to all this turmoil. Emotions that sometimes they really press upon us, and there's no, it's not hidden sin. Maybe we don't even understand what it is. And I know that you could just calm the storm of my emotions. I know that you could do that. Why don't you? But the challenge is, can you end like Jesus did, and can you really mean it? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I don't want to talk about myself much this evening at all, but I'm sure that you have experienced this. But I remember different times in my life, different circumstances in my life where pouring my heart out to God, and you come to that last part, and I remember sometimes of just having to wait a little while until I finally got to the point where I could say, but if that's not your will, not my will, but yours be done. And if you find that as a reality in your life, that's what we're talking about this evening, of broken hearts and contrite spirit. Willing surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's part of it. Consider Matthew 21. You may turn to these verses. Matthew 21:42-44. Okay, Jesus had just told them the parable of the vineyard, and remember how the man sent several groups of servants, and they beat them and shamefully mistreated them. And finally, he said, "I'm going to send my son. They'll reverence my son." And when they saw him coming, they said, "We're going to take him and we're going to kill him." Of course, we understand what this was all about. How they took Jesus and killed him. Okay, but he was telling them this parable, and then in verse 40, he asked for their response. He said, "What is the Lord? What is the owner of the vineyard going to do?" And they said, "Well, he's going to destroy those wicked men, and he's going to give his vineyard to those that are more honorable than them." In my own words. And Jesus answered in verse 42, "Did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And I don't know that I can fully explain to you the full impact of what Jesus told these people. Especially verse 44 is what we're focusing on. But what I do see in verse 44 is you have two options. Fall on this stone and be broken. The other option is have it fall upon you and grind you to powder. The picture you get here is not you have this option, and you have the neutral position. You can fall on the stone and it'll go well for you, or you can choose not to, or You can't, the same stone that was rejected is made head of the corner. And that's the only two positions for the stone, okay? It's either head of the corner or it's rejected. You either fall upon it and be broken, or it will one day fall on you and grind it to powder. And I just simply want us to remember as we go on, there is no neutral position here, okay? There's no living a Christian life but not really surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It doesn't exist. You're either going to be broken or you'll be ground to powder in the end, using Jesus' speech there. He's either head of the corner or he's disallowed. You can choose not to be broken, but eventually, well, we already covered that. It will grind you to powder. Or chaff is the word here. It's also translated that way in some versions of the Bible. And you know that in the parables what the chaff was. It was what was driven away and burned in the fire. This is not a promise that life will go easy for you and that everything will go well. If you'll just go through this hard experience of falling on the stone and being broken, from there on things will go well for you. That's not the promise. But there are some promises that come. The Bible does say in Matthew 16:25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." If you're looking to live life to the fullest, I'm sorry, it's not going to work. If you're looking to experience the most and the best out of your life and really enjoy it and spend life on yourself, it's not going to work out that way. You will lose your life, okay? But if you will give it up for my sake and the gospel's, Jesus said, the same shall find it. While you are not promised a serene life, there are some promises that go with the surrendered life. And here's where we want to get to the broken heart and contrite spirit. Isaiah 57:15. Now the first two verses I'm going to read here come out of the Old Testament, three verses actually, three different ones, all come out of the Old Testament. We're taking them and we live in the New Testament and times, and so there's some principles here we want to get, but I want to be just open and honest about that. We need to be careful about just pulling out what it says in Psalms. But let's read this verse in Isaiah 57:17. No, I'm sorry, 57:15 is what I want. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Here we have the one that inhabits, that fills up eternity. Try and imagine that for just a minute. And he says, I inhabit eternity. I fill eternity. And yet I also dwell with the person that has humble heart and a humble and contrite spirit, it says here. Why? Well, You know, those two opposite ends of the spectrum. They seem to be, right? And in a sense, they are. But in a sense, maybe so not so much as we think. You think of God and Him wanting to dwell where there's no resistance, where He is accepted, where He is wanted, where His will is accomplished. And that's how it is in eternity, right? We pray Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Without any pushback, without any resistance. You know, that's what He finds in heaven. Isn't that what He finds in an humble and contrite spirit also? He feels at home there. There's no resistance to Him. Psalm 34, 18 and 19. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And here is where we need to be careful about just pulling this out. I believe these were written probably including physical circumstances, but we see protection. We see God's nearness and salvation for those that be of a humble heart and a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17 was David's testimony, I believe. The sacrifices of God, and I believe that this could also be translated from some study I've done, that David was saying, my sacrifices to God. And also it's translated that way sometimes. I believe David was saying, my sacrifices to God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise. And then you sum that all up in one word, it's acceptance. He will accept a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It adds some meaning to this when you think of God accepting or rejecting their offerings, right? And you know, this was written in Old Testament times when there was offerings being made, burnt offerings, sacrifices. And God either accepted those sacrifices and they were valid, or He didn't. And David says, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, Thou wilt not despise. You won't turn it down. Now remember, David wrote these words and he had troubles too. His life wasn't easy and a piece of cake, was it? No, it wasn't at all. All right, so I would like to talk for the remainder of the service this evening. We're going to have to keep moving along at a little more rapid pace. Earmarks of a surrendered life. I have six different marks that you will find in a surrendered life. And we could talk about a lot more. There are more. You can think of more this evening than what I'm going to mention. But these things will be found. If there is a broken and a contrite heart, you will find these things. And number one is unquestioning obedience. Just simple obedience. Unquestioning obedience. Preaching to you young people here this evening, you have not had the privilege or the responsibility of raising a family yet. But if God leads that way, and you have that responsibility, you will cherish the times when your children get up and obey without looking back and saying, why? Because we try to teach in our home that to demand an answer for everything, questioning that type of obedience is really disobedience. Demanding to know, why must I do this first before I get up and move? Some of you have younger brothers and sisters, some of you maybe schoolroom experience, and you can connect with what I'm saying. I'm sure that you can. You will appreciate that even more if God gives you a family, I'm sure. A surrendered heart recognizes that it does not have the answer to life's problems. It simply needs to obey. It takes the Bible at face value. If the Bible says it, then I will do it. And we could go back to what we talked about this morning. It really doesn't matter what other people are doing. And I'm not talking about being individualistic and just being stubborn. That's not what I'm talking about. But I think you can see the difference. A surrendered heart obeys no matter how ridiculous it seems in this situation or how others get around it. It is so easy. It is so easy for me to somehow, in my mind, separate the Christian principles that I am endeavoring to live out from my work. It's just not right when people don't pay their bills. It's not, is it? Am I still required to go the second mile? Does non-resistance still apply? Of course it does. What if other people get around it some other way? It still applies, doesn't it? And you can apply that to your life, however it applies this evening. Which heart will God find himself at home in this evening? Which one will he not despise? Which one will he be able to sit down and relax in, so to speak? I know that's trying to bring God down to this level, but which one will he find a dwelling place in? One that wants to know why, or one that just obeys, whether they understand why or not? You know the answer to that. The second earmark of a surrendered life is willing confession of sin. Willing confession of sin. Last night we talked about confessing Jesus Christ with our mouth, and we just alluded to confessing sin a little bit, but willing confession of sin. James 5:16 talks about confessing your faults one to another and praying for one another that you may be healed, that you can find healing. And we talked this morning about Saul and David's, the difference between Saul and David's confession. I'd like to just think about that just a little bit again this evening. What did it boil down to? What was the difference? It was to that one little word, yet, right? Saul said, I have sinned. He said the same words. He said, I have sinned, yet, or we use the word but, okay? I have sinned, but honor me before the people, right? David said, I have sinned, and he left it at that. Willing confession. A surrendered and contrite person will not use this word in his confession. Now, understand me. He will not say things like, that's true that I did that, but that's not a surrendered heart. It's not a broken and contrite heart. Neither will a surrendered and broken and contrite heart make itself be backed into a corner before it finally comes out and confesses like Achan did. You know, finally when there's nowhere else to turn, it's right. It's there in my tent. That's not a broken and contrite heart. One of the reasons I believe that people find it very tempting, or that we so often find it, that people that are confronted with sin in their life, they say, yes, that is what it is, but, and they go on to either give excuses or to try to smooth things over like we talked about this morning. Well, number one, because none of us likes to be in the wrong, and we don't like the feeling of our guilt and what it implies, but also, it's because people feel cheated by sin. Yes, I was involved in that, but, and without saying it, and probably subconsciously, that is what I did, but I never got the satisfaction from it. And let me just take it one step further. That is especially so with sins of a sexual nature, okay? I'll just leave it at that. God will not despise hearts that will willingly confess and accept the consequences. Thus and thus have I done. That's it. And accept the consequences. Thirdly, an earmark of a broken and contrite spirit is humble submission. Humble submission. First of all, to God. James 4:7. Submitting yourself to God. Submitting yourselves to authority. Hebrews 13:17 talks about that. Submitting yourselves to civil authority. Romans 13. Submitting yourselves to your elders and to each other. 1 Peter 5:5. We should probably look at all these verses, but we need to keep moving on. Humble submission. Remember what we said earlier on, that the surrendered heart recognizes it doesn't have the answer to life's problems. It doesn't. It willingly submits to God, and this is close to obedience, but it willingly submits to God. But even more, I almost said even more practical, where the rubber really meets the road, we say, where this comes out in practical everyday life, is it willingly submits to God and what God wants for my life. But even further than that, it willingly submits and lets God work through imperfect authority figures. That is part of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. A broken heart And a contrite spirit is not one that flares up whenever dad or mom or preacher or bishop or whoever it is, committee, makes a judgment call and it's really hard for me to swallow. That's not a broken and contrite heart. That doesn't mean you'll always agree. Of course you won't always agree. But it's not one that flares up and rises up in rebellion. It's not one that, well, let me just say it this way. A broken heart and a contrite spirit is not going to be the one that's making the most noise. And I wonder sometimes, I'm confused sometimes, I really truly am confused sometimes, at people that have at least professed with their mouth, willingly submitting to authority and imperfect authority figures until their feelings were crossed, and then suddenly it didn't apply anymore. Are we part of that group? Is it okay for me to be concerned? May I speak very frankly to the young people this evening? Is it okay for a minister to be concerned when it seems like there's been a shift? Well, we know there's been a shift in the world in relating to authority. Is it okay for me to be concerned, for us to be concerned and alarmed at the growing number of young people, young men that are willing to stand up and question and challenge church leaders on decisions? Should we be concerned about that? At least seemingly. To me, it seems that way. Or congregational decisions. Should we be alarmed when we hear conversations of young people that say, well, yes, I know that that's not what's in the standards, but I don't think it's evil, and so I don't feel bad about doing it. I hear those things sometimes. I haven't heard it from this group. I'm glad that I haven't, or I wouldn't feel quite as free to talk about it. Should we be alarmed at those things? Should we be alarmed when more and more judgment calls in church divide the group? Either make two groups or just divide the group that stays in one group. It can be either way. Now, I realize that I'm speaking to young people this evening, and you probably haven't been in the center of causing divisions within a group or causing two groups, but you know, it won't be long until you are there. And to where that's a possibility. I'm not saying that you'll be causing divisions. I tried to put that into words this morning. It didn't come out very well, that you won't be this age for very long. But is it okay to preach about these things? Is it okay to wonder? Is it right to wonder if we see this shift in accepting judgment calls and authority? What's going to happen a few years down the road when these people are the married people and the ones that are in brothers' meetings, needing to talk through hard things and making decisions, and everyone's needing to submit? It is not God's plan to have dictators in church. That's not what I'm preaching. I'm not preaching that this evening. But neither is it right for every man to do what's right. Neither is it God's will for every man to do what's right in his own eyes. And eventually we're all going to need to come back to this submission sometime or another. It might be helpful for you to know. I don't know if you know this or not. Probably not. And I don't know if you're going to be able to understand it after I tell you this. But my own personal testimony is that I probably struggled more with submission after I was called to be a minister than I ever did before. Okay, and maybe that's a little hard for you to understand. So I'm preaching to myself this evening. I really am. Maybe it seems to you like we get to decide what to do and you just have to toe the line behind. I don't know if that's what it seems to you like that or not. But everyone, including your bishop at home, including the parents at home, including everyone, is going to need to submit time to time. And I want to commit myself to being more broken and more surrendered in this area and just simply being humbly submitting to the group. God will feel at home. He will not despise. He will not reject a heart that humbly submits to him and to authority figures that God has placed in his life. Fourthly, an earmark of a surrendered life is patient endurance. We live in a world that wants what it wants, and it wants it now. I read recently that 85% of the vehicles that are on the road today are financed. And I believe that probably has more to do with patience than it does payments, perhaps. In other words, I want it now, right? And if I can loan the money, I'm going to get it now. Fast food restaurants. Who talked about that the other evening? You talked about that in fasting talk. We're just, and it's available to us, but we also want it right now, too. If you wait 10 minutes, that's bad. And if you wait 15 minutes, it's just extreme. We are so easily influenced by this. But it comes into our lives. See, we want deliverance from pain and hardship and struggles and things that are unpleasant to us. We want deliverance from them when we want it right now, right? I do. To the broken individual, the future promises of God are enough. Think about David. We read about him. He said, "My sacrifices to God are a broken and contrite, broken heart and a contrite spirit." He had some really tough things to go through, some really tough things, but he latched on the promises of God, knowing that they were going to be fulfilled, and we can do the same. The future promises of God are sufficient, whether we feel like we're experiencing them today or not. Paul was surrendered. 2 Corinthians 12, he had this thorn in his flesh, and you remember what? He prayed God thrice that it would be removed from him, but God's answer was always, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And it takes a wisdom of God. There are times we knock and we knock and we knock and we pray and we pray and we pray. And that's right. That is right. When we're praying for people's needs, when we're praying for salvation of people's souls and so on, it's right. We keep on. We keep pressing on. We persevere in prayer. And it takes a wisdom of God to know the difference. But when we're praying for needs in our own life, for things that we wish that we would change, finally we come down to just accepting the answer sometimes that "My grace is sufficient for thee, and this is the way it's going to be." And we don't need to demand a change tonight. We do not demand action from God on our behalf. That is quite contrary to some present-day teachings. Teachings that would manipulate God to do what we want to do, those do not come from a broken heart or contrite spirit. Broken spirit, I'm getting these all transposed, I'm sorry. Fifthly, an earmark of a surrendered life. Accepting responsibility, not seeking position. Or you could say recognition if you want to. Accepting responsibility, but not seeking position or recognition. It is quite natural, probably to some of us more than others, but it is quite natural for us to seek some position or some place of recognition in God's kingdom. Again, just think about David and Saul a little bit. As Saul was chasing David throughout the wilderness and they hid in the caves and all the hardships they endured. And David's integrity there when he said, "We're not going to stretch forth our hand. I'm not going to stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed, and I'm not going to allow you to do it either." But wasn't David also the Lord's anointed? Hadn't God chosen him, and couldn't have he used that to gain some sort of clout and some sort of justification here? The difference boils down to, in my own words, I believe here, the difference between Saul's perspective here and David's perspective is that Saul saw being king as a place of honor, a position for people to respect him and honor him, and David saw it as a great responsibility. And there's a huge difference. How could have Saul's life been different if he had viewed the responsibility of being king, as David did, instead of seeing it as a position to be maintained? I don't know that we can quite flesh that out and know exactly, but it would have been quite different. When we accept responsibility, we are servants. When you accept the responsibility, it makes you a servant. I will be responsible for this. When you seek a position, it's the opposite. When we try to gain position, we expect to be served, in contrast to being a servant. God will not despise a heart. He will not turn away. He will not reject the offering of a heart that humbly accepts responsibility when called to responsibility, but cannot make himself at home in one that seeks position or recognition. And the last earmark I have of a broken heart and a contrite spirit is unwavering trust. Proverbs 3:5 gives the admonition, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And there again we have the trust factor, but also the no need to ask questions, just unquestioning trust, unwavering trust. Trust that God, not only that God can work on our behalf, that God can solve our problems, but that he is working on our behalf in the absolute best way possible. And that takes a lot of trust to believe that however God is working in my life, that's the best way for it to be. Truly believing that God doesn't need my help or my advice to run my life. Now, we all know, none of you would say that God needs your advice in your life, but sometimes we feel that way. But truly believing that, we sang that this morning, my body is yours for anything, Lord. I'm satisfied now in your love. If that was your testimony, I know we talked about that this morning, but that was your testimony, that if you really meant that, that's called trust. You can do with it whatever you want to. I trust you with my life without reservation. Not letting fear control your life, and not letting the fear of, if I do surrender to God, what will he do with my life? What will he call me to? You can put the reservations in there in your life, but you can't control it anyway. It's not going to work anyway. You can either choose to fall on the stone and be broken and just be used however, or you can choose to one day let it grind you to powder. And the most amazing example that we have of unwavering trust, can you imagine with me just a little bit of Jesus kneeling in the garden? Can you imagine the trust that it took for Jesus to actually say those words, knowing what was going to happen? See, when we commit our lives to God and when we surrender and we tell God that our lives are his for whatever, we don't know what's going to happen. But imagine Jesus kneeling in the garden and saying, let this cup pass from me. And then imagine the amount of trust it took in the Heavenly Father to say, not my will, but thine be done. Is that your experience this evening? This evening, is your heart a dwelling place for the high and lofty one? Does he feel at home there? Is it a place where he dwells because there is no resistance? It's a place where he can sit back and relax because there's no conflict with him. Or are there things in your heart that make him despise it, that he has to reject it, like he did the offerings some of it in the Old Testament? Does your surrender this evening, if you could categorize your surrender, does it look like Jesus kneeling in the garden saying, not my will but thine be done? Or does it look more like the Germans surrendering in World War? When there's nowhere else to go, I'll give up. What is the story of your life?